My name is Ken Carter. It's an honor to be here this morning at Soapstone. I want to thank Pastor Laura for the invitation. I also want to thank you for being a great church for Abby to serve in and be a part of. She's one of our two daughters, and it's great just to get to spend some time with her. I've known about Soapstone a long time. I've known Hope Morgan Ward my entire adult life. During her years here, we were correspondingly starting a new church in Greensboro, St. Timothy's, and I remember we did some things together during those years, and also was in seminary with Leonard Fairley, so have a lot of connections with you. I served in North Carolina until 5 years ago, so the state feels like home. We were assigned to the Florida area, so my conference stretches from Tallahassee and Jacksonville to the Keys, and it's a rough life, the Keys. That's become a very vital missional priority the last few years, the Methodist churches in the Keys. But this time of year is special for us because spring training baseball starts this week, and everybody's coming, and if you've ever thought, wow, that would be a fun thing to do, it is a fun thing to do. The people who find their way south for the winter to experience that, it's pretty glorious. So thank you again for the opportunity to preach. And I want to begin by sharing a story that I heard from a preacher who had a great influence on me. His name was John Claypool. And this was a story about how in the best of families, there's conflict, and in the best of families, there's the need for reconciliation. And it's about a small town where twin brothers lived. They'd never married, and for years, they were just inseparable. When their father died, they took over his store, and they ran it as a kind of a joyful partnership. Well, one day a customer came into the store and made a small purchase and paid for it with a dollar. The brother who made the sale placed the dollar on the counter next to the cash register and walked with the customer to the exit to say goodbye. When he returned, the dollar bill was gone. And so he said to his twin brother, "Did you take the dollar bill that I left here?" The brother answered, "No, I didn't." The first brother thought about it for a moment, and he just had to ask again. He said, "Surely you took it. There's no one else in the store." By this time, the other brother was a little put out. He said, "I'm telling you, I didn't take the dollar bill." Well, it could have ended there. But small things sometimes become big things. And from this point, the seeds of mistrust and suspicion grew, and they grew a little more, until finally the two brothers just could not work together. And so they built a partition down the middle of their store. And it became two stores. They became so angry with each other over time that they no longer spoke to each other. And this went on for 20 years. One day a stranger pulls up outside one of the stores in a car and walked in. And the stranger asked the proprietor, "Have you been in business for very long?" Proprietor answered, "About 30 or 40 years. "Great," the stranger said, "because I need to tell you something." And then he explained that years ago he had been passing through this small community. He was between work and really didn't have a place to live. In fact, he was really hungry. And he walked by this store, and there didn't appear to be anyone in the store. And on the counter, he saw this $1 bill. And so he picked it up, and he put it in his pocket. And he moved on. Life went on. But the stranger said, a couple of years ago, I just had a conversion experience. And he said, a part of my conversion experience was recovery. And all of it sort of, for me, has been about changing my life, looking back on my life, trying to make amends for the harm I've done, going to people. And so he said, so I've come to you to say, I know this was wrong. I know it may not seem like a big thing, but I know it was wrong, and I've come here to ask for your forgiveness. I've come here to make amends, and I've come here to repay you with interest. Well, at this point before him was an old man who was just crying uncontrollably. And as soon as the old man could get words out of his mouth, he said, would you go next door and tell this story to my brother? And so he went to the next store next door, and he told the same story a second time to a man who looked remarkably like the first man, an old man crying uncontrollably. Our gospel is a story that is intended to speak to the mistrust that grows in our relationship to what we perceive, who we perceive to be God, and to what we experience from each other. The gospel is the core of our faith. And the Sermon on the Mount, from which the scripture was read today, is the core of the gospel. The sermon begins with the Beatitudes, how we're blessed, how we're happy. As you read those Beatitudes, they seem so strange and foreign to the world. Not like anything we would hear outside a building like this on the other days of the week. Jesus just reverses all of our values. Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to be different. You're going to be like the salt of the earth. You're going to be like the light of the world. The great Southern novelist Flannery O'Connor, from my home state of Georgia, once wrote, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you odd. That's what being a disciple of Jesus is. It's like you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. And then Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it. And then he has these six teachings, one after another. They're called the six antitheses. You have heard it said in Moses, the law. But I say to you, Jesus says. Now, Moses was a pretty big deal, is a pretty big deal. It would be pretty arrogant for someone to say, you've heard Moses say, but I'm saying this. It would be pretty arrogant unless you were the Son of God. And so Jesus begins here with the scripture that was read by the young man. And it is about murder and violence and anger. And I know you came to church to get away from all that. But Jesus has a way of taking a subject that seems like it's in another area of the country, it's in another neighborhood, it's in another part of the world, and bringing that subject right back home. And I discover that I'm the twin brother. I'm one of those twin brothers. And the mistrust and the suspicion isn't just in people out there, it's inside me. That's what a lot of the Sermon on the Mount is about. So you see these things in other people, what about what's inside me? In the best of people, in the best of families, in the best of communities, there's conflict. Now, I know that in this church, there's never conflict. I know that. So you may be not quite understanding. In Florida, some of our churches have conflict. I know around here, they never do. So think of it as a hypothetical. But in the best of people, in the best of communities, in the best of churches, there's conflict. And there's a need for reconciliation. We live in a deeply divided moment. Anyone hear about the recent presidential election? Anyone heard anything about that? So some may have felt that America was on a path to the kingdom of God. More inclusive, more just, more equal. We'd had our first African-American president in our history. It seemed we were going to have our first woman president in history. It just seemed that this was going to happen. And the surprising results of the election to some of these persons was like a disruption in this progress. And the mistake was confusing the nation and the church. The nation and the church are not the same thing. When Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world," he was not talking about any nation. He was talking to his disciples. And some with more evangelical temperaments, they didn't really see the election in that way. That really was not the way they saw that election on the front side or the back side of it. And yet, internally, many struggle with a lot of the words that were said during the election by leaders on the way to the election and afterwards. And so there were these divisions. There are these divisions. Now, if I've mischaracterized these, I just simply ask your forbearance. We live in the present moment in the midst of these divisions. And I come to you not as a person who's detached from all this and somehow am on high from all of this. For many years, I served a Methodist church in Charlotte. And I think of two members of that church. One was the state senator who actually brought the HB2 bill to the floor. He was in a disciple Bible study that I taught. And I would consider him a friend. And the second is the daughter of Jim Hunt, a four-term Democratic governor. She was in a disciple Bible study I taught. In fact, the same one as the first person. I will consider her a friend, and they are friends. And that's what happens among disciples. They do, in fact, have differences. And yet, in a deeply divided time, they listen for how their faith helps them to go about this in a different way. So Jesus says, before you place your gift on the altar, first be reconciled to your brother or sister. Which it kind of is a way of saying, as you're going about living your Christian life, remember that the first thing is to be reconciled to your brother or sister. It's more important, Jesus is saying, to be in a right relationship than to be right. The two brothers had forgotten this. And sometimes we forget this. It might be the addictive nature of our culture wars. It might be the addictive nature of our politics. Or it might be among people like us, just the impulse that we want to win. We just want to win. But the divisions can become more and more pronounced. And we can begin to build up walls. Walls between us. Early in the ministry, I served a rural four-point charge for several years. Abby was not yet born there, but our older daughter, Liz, was born during those years. You may not know what a four-point charge is. It's four United Methodist churches that share a minister and live in harmony with each other. So I had these four churches, and these four churches each had a revival service in the fall and the spring. Now, some of you may not know what a revival service is. I don't assume anything anymore. A revival service typically began on a Sunday morning. It went on to Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night. And the point of the revival service was to save the lost. It was to save lost people. It was to communicate the good news of Jesus with people who did not know the good news of Jesus so that they would accept it in their heart and receive salvation. So I had 8 weeks of revival a year. I was a very revived person. Well, I was like in my mid to late 20s, mid 25, 26, 27 years old. And, you know, I remember I would be in these revival services, kind of sitting where Laura is, listening to the preacher. And it might be Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and I'm looking out at the congregation. I'm listening to the preacher. And the message is, you need to accept Christ. You need to be saved. The lost need to be found. And I'm looking out at them, and I'm thinking, these are not the lost, you know? In other words, they're here. It's Tuesday night. It's Wednesday night. These are kind of the committed. This is sort of the core. You know, after all, they're in a church service on Tuesday, Wednesday night. And the question that began to emerge in me was, what is the purpose of the revival? Why do we have these services? I wondered. And then I have to tell you that along the way, God kind of gave me an answer to that question. And here it was. If you live in a small community where people are there and the community rarely changes. Not too many new people move in. Not too many longtime people move away. Nobody sells any land. People kind of marry in each other's families. This is the community, and over time you go to school together and you socialize together and you do business together. Over time, things happen, even in the best of families. we do harm to other people. People do harm to us. People do harm to people we love. If you live long enough, it will happen. And what I realized was happening in those services was people would hear the message and they would come and they would kneel at the altar and they would make peace with God. And they would make peace with someone in their family or someone they were doing business with, or someone whose property bordered their property. And they would make peace with God, they would make peace with their neighbor, and they would leave it there at the altar. 1 John says, how can I love God whom I've never seen if I don't love my neighbor whom I have seen? And that was God's way of speaking to an immature young minister that I'm doing something pretty significant here. These people were on the way to the altar, going about their Christian lives, but they knew the gospel well enough to know that on the way to doing that, I've got to make peace with my brother or sister. Jesus says, first, be reconciled. Let's say that together. First, be reconciled. There's something deeply Wesleyan about this, something deeply Methodist about this teaching of Jesus in today's gospel. It's saying, I cannot be holy without you, and you cannot be holy without me. And this is the connectional nature of our church. My relationship with my neighbor has everything to do with the sacrifice, the offering I'm giving to God. This is the wholeness we seek. It's the integration we need in our minds, in our bodies, in our spirits, in our communities, in our state, in our nation. I know that what I'm about to say may not be historically accurate, but I can't remember a time in my lifetime when everything, I mean everything, was so contested and so divided. I mean everything. So we're not there yet where God wants us to be. And if we're going to get there, we need Jesus. Amen? Amen? And Jesus is saying, if you think you need me, you need the church. So when he teaches about reconciliation, it's a word that only occurs three times in the Bible. Once here in the Gospel of Matthew, twice in the letters of Paul. It was not really a religious word. It was really a word about how to settle a political dispute. And so Jesus and Paul both use this word, reconciliation, the Greek word katalage, to describe our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. And so in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Maybe in such a divided time, what God wants us to be about is the ministry of reconciliation. Last month, I met with several members, mostly lay people, but also the pastor of the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. It's called Mother Emmanuel Church. The African Methodist Episcopal Church came into being when Richard Allen, who was an African American, was sitting in a Methodist church in Philadelphia in 1797 and was asked to leave. After he was escorted out, he began a new church, the African Methodist Episcopal Church. A few years later, he was ordained by Francis Asbury, and a few years after that, he was consecrated a bishop, also by Francis Asbury. So he is in the same lineage as we are. The church was very strong in Philadelphia. The church also quickly became very strong in Charleston, South Carolina. In the early 1800s, it became a strong and vital church. It became a center of teaching about how people who were enslaved and yet who were believers in Jesus could know freedom in Christ. And because it became such a strong and vital center of this teaching, it was completely burned to the ground. And yet it was rebuilt. And it is the oldest black church in the South. And if you travel, if travel is something you do in your life, I hope you won't miss visiting the Mother Emmanuel Church. In 2015, a young man drove 2 hours on a Wednesday evening to Charleston to attend the Wednesday evening Bible study. He walked into the church, he took part in the Bible study. When the Bible study came to a conclusion, everybody stood and formed a circle and closed their eyes for prayer. In a matter of a few seconds, the young man shot 74 bullets into the people of that Bible study. And immediately 9 persons were dead, including the pastor. So we listened to their story. And at the end of learning about the church and learning about that evening, we walked to an altar. And we all knelt at the altar and prayed. And as I was kneeling at that altar, I was just trying to close my eyes and imagine the people whose knees had been in the same place mine were. I tried to imagine the history of that church. And I tried to imagine the grief of the Sunday after that Wednesday. And I tried to imagine what the people, those people of the same faith that I share, even the same Methodist tradition that I share, what they might have been saying to God. What they might have been saying. But since then, I've thought about other things. What is God calling me to do? What is God wanting me to understand about how I need to be a part of the solution to the divisions, to the pain and the injustice and the unrighteousness? I remember a few years ago hearing someone give a pretty simple description of the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. A thermometer tells you what the temperature is. A thermostat changes the temperature. So what if God is calling me not simply to describe the divisions or to perpetuate the divisions or to be like the world. What if God is calling me? What if God is calling us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? And in a divided moment, what might God want the disciples of Jesus to do in such a divided time? Well, Jesus says, if you're about to place your gift on the altar and you realize your sister or your brother has something against you, first be reconciled. And Paul reminds us that Jesus can say that because God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That's what the cross is. And God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says, so we are ambassadors for Christ. He goes on to say in the next verse, God is making his appeal through us. And then the next verse he says, we urge you not to accept the grace of God in vain. At the acceptable time, God says, I listen to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Oh God, make us one with Christ. Make us one with each other. And make us one in ministry to all the world. The world you died for. The world you loved. Amen.